Arguably, John wrote the Gospel of John as a really long evangelistic tract. It's written to unbelieving Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire who are not familiar with the topography and cities of Palestine. And he's writing it to convince them to believe the Gospel. He also wrote 1 John, he says, so that you may believe. But the Greek is different in the way he says it in both places. And John chapter 20, verse 30 and following says, these are written, what he wrote in the book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we've said over and over that the key focus of John's gospel concerns the question, who is Jesus? And today's chapter 4 is no different. That's what it's all about. So last week we saw where John recorded how Jesus, he's traveling from Judea up to Galilee, meets a woman at a well. And he manages to convince her that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah or Christ. Who remembers what did Jesus do or say that convinced her that he really was the Messiah?
He told her about her sin.
Yeah, he told her all about her past sin and even her present sin. So that did it for her. Her own words were, he told her, quote, all that I ever did. So she subsequently is so excited, she leaves her water jar behind, runs into town, and starts telling everybody about what happened. So if you look at John chapter 4, verse 29, she says to the townspeople, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then look at their response. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So I just wanted to say, as we're not even into this week's lesson, really, but look at lessons in effective evangelism. You ever think God can't use you in evangelism, or you don't know enough, or maybe you don't live right enough, or whatever it is? You think about this woman right here. She's pretty messed up. Five husbands and living with a guy. And she goes running into town and tells them about Jesus. But what she did have was a relationship with Jesus. She was excited about her relationship with Jesus. The primary qualification to be an effective witness is just to be excited about your relationship with Jesus. Okay, that's it. If you're not excited about your relationship with Jesus, that's a whole nother problem. I've gone out to Georgia Tech several times now with Ed and Nathaniel as we do the Great Exchange, campus evangelism. And some of the people that go through that survey, people leading the thing, bumble and fumble and can't quite get the gospel out. But you know what? They're excited about Jesus. And that's what matters. So here she goes and she does that. Now, when she gets into town, notice it's not confrontation, it's conversation. She doesn't say, here's the Messiah. What does she say? Could this be the Messiah? It's a question. She evidently was pretty low on the social rung in this city, which is probably why she went to get the water in the middle of the day when it's the hottest, probably to avoid people, because everybody else went when it was cool. And so she doesn't just tell them, she asks them. Many evangelists, a lot better at it than I am, have noticed that an effective form of evangelism is asking questions and let people draw their own conclusions, which is why the Great Exchange says they're not about confrontation, they're about conversation. One evangelist has six questions he goes over with people. This is similar to what the Great Exchange does. One of his questions is, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? People usually do. They'll say something. You just listen. And then the second question he gets around to is, well, to you, who is Jesus? And most people have some kind of opinion, and he lets them say it. And then he says, do you think there is a heaven or a hell? See, you're just letting them talk. You shouldn't be a threat. Number four, if you died, where are you going? That's interesting to hear what people say. Number five, he asks them, why would God let you into heaven? Boy, that's very insightful in what people believe. Then after listening very quietly and patiently to all their answers, number six is, if what you believe is not true, do you want me to tell you? And this one evangelist who wrote this said, rarely does somebody say no. You can go on the internet to thegreatexchange.org. They have there as a PDF file, their nine questions that they use that are also very effective. So what's the point of this? If you're excited about Jesus, that's enough. Number one. Number two, ask questions like the woman at the well did. And it was very effective because you look at the results there. It says basically the whole town went out to meet this guy she was talking about. Now, I would say, though, although John doesn't mention it, God loves you the way you are. But he also loves you so much, he's not going to leave you the way you are. She's shacking up with this guy, right? Well, that's not okay. And she's a brand new rock Christian. So obviously, Jesus didn't approve of that. And those who truly have experienced Jesus have the desire to obey his teachings. So he does change us. But I just thought I'd mention that little caveat there. Now, where are the disciples all this time? Who remembers? They're not here. Where are they? Grocery shopping. Thank you. So they're off. Now, another application here. Jesus, it says he's tired. We know he's thirsty, but he takes the time, despite being weary, to talk to this woman about spiritual things. How often in our busyness, we forget the people we meet are made in God's image, and there's likely often an opportunity there. One night, Murali flew in from Sri Lanka, and you know, that's about an all-day, 24-hour flight, door-to-door, longer. And he was dead tired. Worse yet, he got in about midnight. So I finally got him. So we're driving home, and now it's way late. The only thing opened is McDonald's, because he was hungry. And they'd even shut the McDonald's except for the drive-thru. So we go through the drive-thru, and I ordered it, and there's a girl there. She's friendly enough. And I just paid her, took the food, and Murali is just shocked. And he says, "Brother, aren't you going to give her a gospel tract?" It never even crossed my mind to give her anything. But as tired as he was, as late as it was, as hungry as he was, what is he thinking about? Her spiritual well-being. And that's the way we all ought to be. There's this fellow Chris and I want to witness to, a Monday night class we're going to. But Chris has got to get up at 4 in the morning. A lot of times this class runs over. They're supposed to quit at 9 and they're still going at 9:30. So, man, we shoot out of the door to get home. But Chris is willing to stay later if we can have an opportunity to talk to this guy about the gospel. So you just got to be willing to be inconvenienced and say no to yourself and the things that are important to you, even food, even drink, even being weary, to do the Father's work. Because often these opportunities come when it's inconvenient, don't they? Anyway, the disciples are grocery shopping. Jesus is alone talking to this woman. Now, if you look at verses 31 to 38, this is the new stuff. They come back and he won't eat. And he gives them a reason why. And so let's read it. Start with verse 31. Okay, read it with me. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." All right, they went grocery shopping because they were all tired and hungry. They come back finally with the food, and what reason does he give for not eating it?
He was eating spiritual food as he was talking, even as he was talking about her husband who had been, he considered that exchange spiritual. He was telling about the gospel.
Okay, so he already had some food. I guess you call it soul food. All right. Along those lines, Moses said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Not bread alone, but what's more important is what comes from the mouth of the Lord. So here we go again. Just like with the Samaritan woman, we're learning from Jesus. We should desire to obey Jesus more than we desire to eat and drink. For that matter, you ought to obey Jesus more than you desire to live. I saw in World Magazine that Christianity is the number one persecuted religion in the world right now. Places like Africa and China, it's really bad. They're killing whole villages of Christians in Africa. And, of course, in China, the persecution is really, really bad. You know, all the churches split up down to 15 people each, and they would even start meeting in restaurants over meal, and the police arrest them in the restaurant, eating together. It's bad. So, guys, especially you guys that are younger, being a Christian doesn't mean you're exempt from problems, you probably bring more problems on yourself. Especially as our society gets darker and darker. They don't like it that you're not dark like they are. You're going to shine and stick out, and they're going to give you a hard time about it. For example, a lot of us are active in the pro-life ministry. That's a pretty dangerous thing to do. We've had two death threats that I can think of. We called the police both times, who absolutely didn't care. They were buddy-buddy waving at the escorts at the feminist center. We've had cars purposely swerve their tires to scare you like they're going to hit you. There's a lot of incompetent drivers, and even though they don't tend to hit you, a lot of people are just incompetent enough they might accidentally do it. That's assault with a lethal weapon. And we've seen, a lot of times people are so busy gawking at us, they're not watching how they're driving. We've seen two wrecks out in front of where we are, and other cars jump the curb trying to swerve from hitting other cars they're about to run into. So you can get run over just by accident. And there's plenty of abuse to be heaped on you from foul things that are said and done to you. So what's the point? You got to want to obey Jesus more than you want to live, and you might well die for it. So going back to this, Jesus, you know, he really was hungry. OK, so this is an object lesson. They were hungry. He was hungry. They went just to get that food and I won't eat it. Do you think he has their attention? OK, this is a teaching opportunity, which is what made him such a good teacher. All right. Jesus talks to the woman about metaphysical water and she doesn't understand. She thinks he means real water. Now he's talking to them about soul food, metaphysical food, and they don't understand it. And they're like, he got something to eat that we don't know about. They don't understand it either. And then he starts talking about metaphysical crops and harvesting. And he says something about, well, you know, normally you got to wait 4 months till you reap the harvest. It's kind of like saying Rome wasn't built in a day. And then look at verse 35 and 37 with me. He says something really weird about harvesting crops. Look what he says in verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. What's weird about that? Aside from the fact that he's not talking about real crops, from an agricultural perspective, what's weird? You definitely have sowers and reapers, and he's not saying you don't need sowers. You still need sowers, but what's weird is you've got this compressed harvest time. He says you don't have to wait 4 months. It's time. And you've got the sower and the reaper right there together. Usually the sowers are long gone, and they're both receiving wages for eternal life. So what he's saying is, okay, guys, the harvest time is now. You don't need to wait. But yes, we need sowers. Yes, we need prior preparation, but in God's eternal kingdom, harvest time is right now. It's going on at the same moment the sowing's happening, which is not typically done in agriculture. Y'all see that? So based on verse 36, what emotion should you feel when you engage in evangelism?
Rejoicing.
What do you feel? Fear.
Ray Comfort always says he always goes out dragging his feet, but he always comes back clicking his heels.
Hey, amen. Well, the devil wants to scare you and make you drag your feet. That's right. There's always that dread there. It seems like. That's right. So it should be rejoicing. If you're not to the point you rejoice when you think of doing evangelism, well, you need to have an attitude adjustment. We need to remember this. Next time we have an event at Georgia Tech, Great Exchange, or Georgia State, and you're thinking about going but a little bit scared about it, you need to get out this verse and look at it. Rejoicing. Not be scared, but go. Luke 15:7, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So people in heaven are pretty happy about it. So I just have to ask, what do you get excited about? What do you rejoice in? You can see lost people go down to a football game and they get real excited about that football game, don't they? Are you that excited about doing the things God wants you to do? Should be. Yeah, yeah.
But sometimes when I go out there on campus or something, and I'm either really tired or like, oh, no, or not that campus. But usually when we get out there and you start talking to people, and then someone has a good, great conversation, and they go, hey, you know, it's a great conversation here, or this one just trusted Christ, then the joy comes. And when we go back, that's the joyous time. So thankful that you went out there. After that.
Tell me your right comfort quote again.
Ray says, I always go out dragging my feet, but I come back clicking my heels.
It's a little bit like the woman has all these pains in childbirth, but after the baby's born, she's rejoicing so much in the baby, she forgets the pains of childbirth. That's kind of that, isn't it? There's this preacher, I forgot his name right now, but he had a sermon called Payday Someday. And it's based on the idea of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is your wages, your W-2. You know, that's what you get paid for things you do. Well, notice in our verse here, verse 46, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving what? Wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Well, when you do evangelism, you get paid for that too. Wages, so to speak. There is an eternal reward for engaging in evangelism. And it's the idea of Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So that's something you need to remember. There's an eternal reward for that. Keith?
How many people in here follow sports and get all excited about it? I know there's some in here, right? When's the last time you got a check from the NFL or the NBA? God is profit sharing.
Thank you.
God is profit sharing.
He does.
All right, now, every now and then, you're going to see someone come to faith. And you can be sure that something has already happened when somebody else comes to faith. When you witness to them and they believe, look at verse 38. Look what has already happened. Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you did not, what? Labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, you don't know where you are in that process. You might be sowing, you might be weeding, you might be watering. God's causing the growth, but there is labor involved, like labor pains. Sometimes it is painful to get that final crop of that harvest. And that's when the real rejoicing comes. So sometimes God's going to use you in the reaping. Sometimes he's going to use you before that in the laboring process and somebody else will reap it. So Jesus is not saying that it's unnecessary to have that preparation time. He's just saying, in God's kingdom, there's always a crop to be brought in, and we should participate in that too. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. One place you can start is by praying. I've said this before, and it's not quite completely true, but it's pretty close to true. The Bible doesn't tell you to pray for lost people to be saved. Now, Paul did pray for his countrymen that they would be saved. Well, okay, that's a pretty good example. But he stopped short of commanding it. But look what you should be praying. Jesus told this same example at another occasion. And Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, do what? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When was the last time you prayed that? One step in you being involved in evangelism can be for you to pray for God to send other people out to do evangelism. And one preacher said, if you go to do evangelism without praying, you're foolish. But if you pray and never go, you're a hypocrite. You might just be the answer to your own prayer. All of us can be involved in evangelism. Look, if the woman at the well can do it, I guarantee you can do it. Right? We have prayer meeting Wednesday night, by the way, if you want to come pray for some of these things. So what do y'all think? Is that still true today? Is the harvest ready? Or is this just a first century phenomenon that's now passed? Is the harvest still ready? Are the fields white and ripe? That's right. They are. That's always right. Okay. Thank you. Keith said, otherwise none of us would be here. Thank you. Now, there is a specific harvest that Jesus wanted the disciples to witness. Because they don't know anything that's happened up to this point with this woman. So let's look at verse 39 to 42, and we'll see what he's talking about. Read it with me out loud. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So the harvest he wanted them to see was the harvest of what kind of people? Well, the despised Samaritans who were kind of half Gentile and half Jewish. And the Jews, the pure Jews, looked down on them. Because not only were they just a little bit Jewish, but remember they had a false form of Judaism, which made it even worse in their eyes. So that's what he wants them to see. Now, Jesus says in verse 38, he's going to be talking about Samaritans, but he says, "Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Who are the other people that had ministered, labored among the Samaritans that caused this great surge of belief in Jesus right here? Who would that have been that he's talking about? John the Baptist is a great example. John did a lot of ministry among the Samaritans in their area. Of course, the Samaritans did believe in what Moses wrote. That's all they believed, was up to Moses. But Moses, in that sense, had done ministry there. And of course, yeah, and the prophets, they did go through it. That's right. And then, of course, Jesus had been there working with this woman at the well before they ever got there to see any of this. Now, look at verse 39 and through 42. There are two things that persuaded these Samaritans to believe. What were the two things? What's the first thing?
What she said,
her testimony, and then
what they heard
from Jesus. That's right. All right. So in the course of this, this woman has gone from believing that Jesus is just another Jewish guy who wants something, to, oh, he's a prophet. Oh, he's the prophet. Oh, he's the Messiah, the Christ. And now they're saying he's what? The Savior of the world. Now, why is that significant that that word world is there?
Because they're part of the world, not the Jews.
That's right. And this is John's purpose in writing, too. The Jews really thought, A, they were saved just because they were Jewish and Abraham was their father. And B, it wasn't for anybody else unless you wanted to convert and become a Jew. So John is showing these unbelieving Jews, not in Palestine, that the reason the gospel is going out all over the Roman Empire to Gentiles is because that was God's plan all along, starting with these Samaritans. And Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea," that's the Jews, "and Samaria," which is where the church expanded first, "and to the end of the earth," which is where we are. All right. The next paragraph, 43 to 45. Jesus finally makes it to Galilee. That's where he was headed. He gets a reception there. I want you to see if you think this is a good reception or bad reception. So read it with me. 43 to 45. "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." So this reception that he gets when he finally arrives in Galilee, is it good or is it bad? On one hand, it seems to be good because they welcomed him. But what do you do with the statement in verse 44? "Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." I know they welcomed him. Did they honor him or did they not honor him? Honoring or honoree?
I don't think they did.
They did what?
They didn't honor him.
Now, you see, you got a problem here. If words mean anything, look at this now. Verse 43. "After 2 days of great revival, all these Samaritans honoring him as a prophet, he goes to Galilee." For. F-O-R. Give me a synonym for for. Because. Why did Jesus leave Galilee, where there's great honoring? Because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. All right. Okay. There's a cause and effect here. Why did Jesus leave the great honor of Galilee and go to his home area? Because he has no honor in his home area. Okay. So we're going to expect it's going to be bad when he gets there. He gets there and it says they welcomed him, which seems to be good. And in fact, verse 45 starts with the word what? So, again, this is cause and effect. Because a prophet has no honor in his hometown, so they welcomed him. Explain it.
My mom welcomes me, but she doesn't listen to a word of gospel.
Well, I think you're on something. He said, my mom welcomes me, but she doesn't listen to a word of the gospel. Well, according to verse 45, why did they welcome Jesus? They saw the signs that he was doing back when he was in Judea. They were down there too. That goes back to John chapter 2. Listen to what happened back then. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, they were down there too. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. We could say the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. They had a bad, immature, wrong faith. It wasn't a saving faith. Right? That's the problem. He said they welcomed him, but it wasn't a saving faith. It was based on a miracle show. And if you'll jump down next, this guy comes running up to Jesus, wants him to heal his son. Look at verse 48. Jesus says to this guy, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now the word you is plural. Y'all. He's not just talking to this guy. He's talking to all those Galileans standing there. He's not impressed with this guy's faith or theirs. You see? And in chapter 6, he's teaching these same people. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any part of me. You know what they all do? They all leave. 6,000 of them. He goes from 6,000 to 12 in one sermon. When he turns to the disciples, he says, you're going to leave too? And by the way, one of the 12 is the devil. And they said, well, who are we going to go to? You're the ones with the words of eternal life. So they believe. First, these people didn't have a saving faith. You go out and do much evangelism. Everybody believes in Jesus. But about like these Galileans did. They don't have a saving faith necessarily. So when we go back to the grammar of this, they welcomed him, but they didn't truly honor him as the Messiah. And the weak faith they had was based on miracles. The Samaritans didn't see any miracles. And they not only believed, but it was a saving faith. Y'all see that? Make sense? All right. The logic of that paragraph is a little bit baffling to understand. But that seems to be what's going on here. Now, I still don't know why he wanted to go where he's not honored. That's what it says. He's honored in Samaria. And he went to Galilee because he knew he would not be honored there. Okay, who remembers why he even left Judea in the first place? He left Judea when the Pharisees heard that he was more popular than John. That's what it says. And he left to go to Galilee. Now, it doesn't tell us this, but evidently he knew there was going to be a clash with the Pharisees. It was too soon for that clash. So he pulled out of that area, going to Galilee, purposely because he knew they would not honor him there and it wouldn't lead to that same clash with the Pharisees again. That seems to be the logic of what John's saying here. Anyway, he leaves. Yes, sir.
The Samaritans said they recognized him as the Savior of the world, whereas in Galilee they just recognized him as the healer or the miracle worker. The Samaritans saw they needed a Savior. The Galileans evidently weren't looking for anything.
Weren't looking for a Savior. That's a real good point. All right, we're looking at why is this in the Bible? Okay, what if John skipped from chapter 3 straight over this thing about the woman at the well and he went straight over to him healing the official son, which is next? I mean, you'd never miss this thing about the woman at the well. So you have to ask yourself, what does this do for the original readers? So I'm an unbelieving Jew. I'm living in Greece. I've never been to the Holy Land. I've heard about Jesus. I'm reading this book. What message am I, as an unbelieving Jew, getting from this episode of with the Samaritans? What's that doing for me?
There's hope for me in salvation. He's my Savior too.
There's hope for me in salvation. He's my Savior too. The Jews in Palestine did not honor Jesus as the Messiah. They missed it. You don't have to miss it. There's hope for you to be saved. They missed it. You don't have to miss it. That's one real good application. You need to believe just like the Samaritans did. Keith, are you going to say something?
Don't make the same mistake your brethren.
Thank you. Don't make the same mistake your brethren in the Holy Land made. That's right. Another stumbling block to the Jews in Greece or wherever you want to live is all these Romans becoming Christians, which was a very Jewish kind of thing to do. That's kind of a stumbling block. They don't like Gentiles. And so John is showing them God's plan. Jesus is Savior of the world, not just Jewish people. So he's also illustrating that. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When he says world, that's non-Jews. I would say it's not every person without exception. It's every person without distinction. See the difference? Everybody's not going to be saved. But he will have people saved from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, if you want to be a Jewish evangelist, if you want to be effective in seeing Jewish people come to Christ, what do you need to do? You need to do the same thing Paul did. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. "Inasmuch then as I, Paul, am an apostle to Gentiles," that's us, "I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So John is writing this also to make the unbelieving Jews throughout the Roman Empire jealous because of the zealousy for Jehovah God of all these Gentiles and so-called half-breeds, and thus see some of them saved also. Isn't that interesting? So Paul, to save the Jews, went to witness the Gentiles. So we look at the application for us. You ought not prejudge anybody as to their savability. God can save anybody. Oh, he saved you, didn't he? You don't know who he's going to save. You never know. And remember, the woman at the well was not seeking Jesus. He saw her. Right? Am I right? Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I would also add, ultimately, salvation requires direct revelation from God. Paul is on that horse going to Damascus, and he's blinded by a light, knocked off the horse. He has direct revelation from God. He believes, doesn't he? Your own conversion was just as supernatural. It probably wasn't as spectacular, but it was no less supernatural. So even though we witness to people, and God, you know, in his mystery uses that, he wants you to witness. What it's really going to take is God's just got to reveal himself to them, or they're not going to ever see it. Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God." What's that Charles Wesley song? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." That's it. Jesus says, remember he's talking to Nicodemus? He says, "You got to be born again." Of course, like everybody else in this book, he thinks he means physically. All right. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, "How can I be born again?" You probably should share the gospel. Not Jesus. Oh, no. What does he do? He starts talking about the wind. "Well, you can't see it, Nicodemus. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And that's what it's like to be born of the Spirit." What does that mean? That really means you don't have any control over it. You don't. You don't. That's the mystery part. He's going to save them through the sharing of the gospel and our witness and the sowing and the planting and the watering, but they're never going to see it unless God opens their eyes. It's just that simple. So you never know who God's going to save. It takes ultimately direct revelation from the Lord to open somebody's eyes. Another application, I'll just state the obvious. Chapter 4, verse 10, going back to last week, Jesus talking to the woman, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." We said last week that this living water of eternal life is a gift. Now, we've had two words today in the text. Here's the word gift, and we've also had the word wages. Complete opposite. You know, Chris has been working at this temp job, and they pay him wages. And he was getting pretty discouraged over not being hired. But after a year, he got a message from the temp agency. "Hey, you've been with the temp agency a year. You get a free week of vacation or the money. What do you want? He said, I'll take the money. Well, what was that? Well, in that sense, it was a gift. He didn't work for that. They just gave it to him. So, what's eternal life? Is it a wage or a gift? It's a gift. Now, when you die and go to hell, that's a paycheck. Payday someday, you earned it. But eternal life is a gift. Now, it's a gift that changes you, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. All right. So if your faith doesn't change you, then not a saving faith. Okay. Third application. You need to realize there is a process that most people go through in coming to Christ. So you don't know where you are in that process of helping somebody else. Sowing, watering, weeding, reaping. You don't know. So don't be discouraged if every day you're not reaping. Somebody is. But you could just be doing the hard work for somebody else. All right. Number four, application. You need to eat the same soul food that Jesus did. Okay. And what was his soul food? To do the will of the Father, which in this case involved evangelism. Guys, it's so easy just to keep your mouth shut. I like John Wesley. Wesley was a good evangelist. He opened his mouth for Jesus and he got treated accordingly. People treated him like dirt. They were cursing them and throwing rotten eggs on them and feces and rocks. And several of those guys were permanently disabled because of injuries they received for preaching the gospel in the 1700s in England and in the colonies here. Be that as it may, one time Wesley was going between two cities for some kind of business and he got on like a stagecoach with these other people. And he was tired and he just kept his mouth shut. He did not talk about Jesus. And he said, everyone was so nice and friendly. And he talked about what a temptation that is just to keep your mouth shut. And that's what the world wants you to do, is keep your mouth shut. What's the point? You need to want to do the Father's will more than you want to eat, to drink, or for that matter, to live. That's the food Jesus ate. You want to be like Jesus? That's what you do. So he did say the fields are white for the harvest. You need to believe that and get out there and start doing it. Lord, I'm thankful that you led John to include chapter 4, what happened with the woman at the well. And Lord, for those here today who don't really believe in you, I pray you would use this to convict them of their faulty faith and to cause them to have a true saving faith. For those of us who do believe, Lord, as secondary applications, I pray we would be as consumed with doing the Father's will as was Jesus. And Lord, I know he was God and we're not, but I also know we have the Holy Spirit inside of us and he's God. And so are you going to give us the power to do that? And Lord, make us do it. And we pray that you'd be pleased to use us in that process of sowing and reaping so that we can rejoice along with the angels in heaven as we see others come to faith. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.